Well, Resurrection Day has come and gone. No, it hasn't. Resurrection Day is still with us in the early church. At the very least, every Sunday was Resurrection Day. There was not an annual Resurrection Day. Those churches that did recognized it in conjunction with Passover, because that's where it was on the calendar. And some in the church felt that even regarding every Sunday as Resurrection Day was not enough. They regarded every day as Resurrection Day and would say to themselves and to one another, every day the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. So when we think of the church calendar and we think of Peter and Paul and John and the rest of them, hiding Easter baskets on each other and things like that, putting up Christmas trees at Christmas, that didn't happen. The calendar as we know it didn't even begin to take shape until 300 or 400 years after the apostles. So as we continue to celebrate the resurrection, we're going to turn our attention now to a new study, because we finished our study of Thessalonians. And we're going to begin a study of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I just know what some people are thinking, because I hear it every time I mention, oh, maybe I'll do a study on one of the prophets. And they say, oh, no, not the prophets. For one thing, their books are so long, like Revelation and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And for another thing, they're so darn confusing. Just take a look at any pastor's library. See what books he has, what commentaries he has on the prophets. They all say something different. Go to this church and they tell you one thing. Go to that church and they tell you something else. Nothing like prophecy to get a difference of opinion. Mention a quote from the prophets to 10 pastors, ask them what it means, and you'll get 20 explanations. And besides, what do ancient prophets have to say that can help me in the 21st century? Didn't they write to Israel? And I mean, for 2,000 years, it wasn't even in Israel on the map. And now there is, but it's way over on the other side of the world. What's it got to do with me? Well, I'm going to reduce all of that to two questions, and I'm going to try to answer them both this morning as we begin our study. First question, how are we to understand what the prophets say? Second question, what is the benefit of studying the prophets? To help us answer those questions and to prepare us for our study in particular of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whose writings make up over 10% of the Bible, I've chosen as my text today a reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, probably a very familiar one, maybe one you even could quote to yourself if you saw the front of the bulletin this morning. Peter has this to say, "For we were not following a cleverly crafted narrative when we made known to you the power and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted.' When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Moreover, we possess something even more reliable, the prophetic word itself. You do well if you pay attention to this, as you would to a light shining in a dingy place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The most important thing to remember is this: no prophecy of Scripture came from the prophet's own imagination. They were not carried by human will, rather carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy people spoke from God. Now, the first thing you may notice as I read that lesson to you is that it bears no resemblance to what you have in your own Bible. That is to say, it's not the New International Version. It's not the King James Version. It's not the English Standard Version. It is rather an attempt at a more literal conveying of what Peter had to say. Peter writes in a style, or the person writing for him is writing in a style that is a little different than the style of Paul. It isn't quite as cut and dried. It's more colorful. I would say myself, not being an expert, I would say it conveys more of a Hebrew way of thinking expressed in Greek words, which is quite a feat if you were to know the languages. And some of what he says there actually is confusion on when it comes to the translations. One passage in particular, there really is no confusion in the Greek, but for some reason, apparently some Bible translators think, oh, Peter couldn't have meant that, he must have meant this. And they actually change the wording in order to make it sound more reasonable. The example I'm thinking of is this. After Peter emphasizes that he, and why does he say we? What's he talking about, by the way, when he talks about the voice coming from the majestic glory? What event in Jesus' life is he talking about? Didn't expect a test today, did you?
Transfiguration.
The Transfiguration. On the holy mountain, right? When the voice came from the majestic glory, right? So who would the we be? Who's there besides Peter and Jesus? James and John, and of course Moses and Elijah. So when he says we, meaning Peter, James, and John, and I, heard the voice from heaven, we saw the splendor of Jesus transfigured, he's offering that as a reason why we should take his word seriously. And then he says this, As I read it. Moreover, we possess something even more reliable, the prophetic word itself. I emphasize this because in some versions it says exactly the opposite. It says, therefore, meaning as a result of what we personally witnessed, we have even more confidence in the prophetic word. Do you see the difference? The way I read it, it's emphasizing that the prophetic word of Scripture is even more reliable than what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears. I would add what we feel in our hearts. The way some Bibles translate it, it's saying that the prophetic word is made more reliable by what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears. Exactly the opposite. And you may be saying, well, maybe the words can be translated either way, but they can't be. The Greek is very clear. The more sure word of prophecy is the way Peter explains it. It's passive. It means that the word of prophecy is more dependable than what Peter and his companions are actually witnessing themselves. And we have to make that clear. Now, before we begin to look at any of the prophets, that is Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, we must ask the question, what is prophecy? The word prophet is made up of two parts. It means to speak before. The pro means before, and phet comes from a word in Greek that means to proclaim or to make known to other people, to speak. And it can mean to speak before in two ways. It can mean to speak before in time, which is what we usually think of, that is, to predict events, a foretelling of what's going to happen. But the second meaning it can have is to speak before in terms of place, that is, to speak in place of someone else, on behalf of someone else. For instance, let's say that I want to communicate something to everyone in the congregation. Let's say it's not winter, so I can't say that when the snow is closed the church, but let's say there's a flood and the church is closed. I'm not predicting, by the way. I'm not predicting. Let's just say there's high water and we can't, or let's say that the heater isn't working and we can't have church. I don't want to have to call every single person in the congregation. So we made up a list. I should say Jim made up a list. Where the elders, Wally and Jim and Dave and I, would split up the church into four parts, and each of us would call a quarter of the members of the church. So I call Jim and Dave and Wally and I say, I have to cancel church today. Would you call the people on your list? And when they call the people on their list, they are prophets. They are speaking on behalf of, or in front of, or in place of me. They're conveying my message to the members of the church. This is what we call in other than what we said before about foretelling, telling the future, this aspect of prophecy we might call forth-telling. The prophets forth-tell. They tell forth, they bring forth the message of God, and they speak on behalf of God to the people. The best example, Moses went up on the mountain, the glory of God so magnificent, the people are terrified. They say, Moses, you go up and you talk to God. And when you're done talking to God, you bring his message back to us. On that mountain, they had the opportunity for every one of them to be prophets. But the majesty, the purity, and the holiness of God were so terrifying, they said to Moses, you talk to him and bring his message to us. And so Moses became a prophet who spoke on behalf of God. We like to think the most important part of prophecy is the predictive, the foretelling, because there's a sense of the spectacular to it. Wow, 150 years before Cyrus ever appeared on the scene of history, Isaiah is saying a man named Cyrus is going to come and do the things that Cyrus did. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before Jesus is born, and the prophet says in the town in called Bethlehem, the Messiah would be. But isn't it amazing? We like the spectacular. We like the amazing. Well, my life's not very spectacular. My life's not very amazing. All I have to do is get on Tammy's Facebook, see what other churches are doing, see what other people are doing, see what my own brother is looking at online. You know, I don't know where he has the time, but he finds all kinds of stuff on the internet. I look at that and I say, boy, I live a rather ordinary life. And so I am glad that there is another aspect of prophecy besides the spectacular. Because if that's all there was to prophecy, it wouldn't have much to do with me. But the other aspect, the forth-telling, this is really the foundation of prophecy, because even when the prophets predict, The predictions are not intended as a circus trick. You know, go over to the Bloomsburg Fair in the fall and go up to the guy who says, I can guess your weight. And then you see if he can't, or I can say within 5 years how old you are. It's a trick, it's a carnival trick. And people are amazed, oh wow, isn't that great? They don't do anything about it. But they talk about it. Hey, that guy, he's really on the ball. In the words of the woman at the well, he told me everything there was to tell about me. And he doesn't even know me. Isn't it wonderful? That's just a carnival trick. Even when the Bible is predicting, it's not predicting in order to attract attention and make people think, wow, isn't that great? The predictions of prophecy are founded on the moral foundation of prophecy. That is the character of God. When God has something to predict, there's always a moral lesson attached to it. If God is predicting the downfall of Israel, it's because they're unfaithful. And you know, they can change history. All they have to do is repent. And the disaster that God is promising, he will relent on. On the other hand, the blessings that God promises are because of Israel's faithfulness or because of God's faithfulness in spite of her unfaithfulness. So the predictive part of prophecy is not really the most important part. It is the most obvious, perhaps, but not the most important. So, now we know what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God, and when God tells him to predict future events, he predicts future events. And when God tells him to present a message of encouragement, he brings a message of encouragement. If he wants him to bring a message of correction, he brings a message of correction. He's speaking on behalf of God. How then are we to interpret prophecy? This is an important question because, after all, Peter says the prophecy is God's words. So we're not talking about human opinion. We're talking about God's words. And if God's words are prophecy, then the entire Bible is prophecy. Because the whole Bible claims to be God's word. Remember what Paul said in the third chapter of Romans when he's talking about how everybody, Jew and Gentile, together stands under God's condemnation because nobody has kept the will of God perfectly? He starts the third chapter by saying, does that mean there's no advantage in being Jewish? Well, not at all, he says. After all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. It reminds us that the Hebrew Scriptures are not the writings of men, as Peter says. But holy people were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke the words of God. So, how are we to understand, how are we to interpret prophecy? Peter answers that question in two parts. First, in regard to the historical parts of Scripture, because most of us have read enough of the Bible, we know that there's various styles of writing in the Bible, and the Bible has various messages to give us, and it can kind of be divided up into those parts that are descriptive, like writing history, a history book, or a newspaper account, and those parts that are instructive, giving a teaching or a message. And in prophecy, we have both. We have a writing of historical events, as in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. You could also say that predictive prophecy is a writing of history in advance, as Francis Schaeffer used to like to call it. And then there are those parts that are instructive, like the writings of Paul, and the teachings of the Torah, the books of Moses. So we're going to look at each one separately. When it comes to talking about the descriptive books, the books of history, the history of the Jewish nation, the history of the world going back to Adam, the history of the flood that Jim so eloquently expressed to us this morning. That's why God chose to have the flood 4,500 years ago instead of today. Because he knew if he tried to do it today, as Jim illustrated, it would have been very interesting. So regarding the historical or the descriptive parts of Scripture, especially the biography of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, how are we to understand the significance of those writings? Peter says this. When we told you about the power and the promised coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not following a cleverly scripted narrative. Now, I chose those three words, two words, two were hyphenated. I chose that expression because that, to me, that conveys exactly in 20th century language what Peter is talking about. We think of a scripted narrative as something a politician will follow or something a news agency will follow if they are biased in the way they report the news. They have a carefully scripted narrative that they put all the news through so that no matter what the news is, it comes out with a particular slant. According to this cleverly scripted narrative, the guy from, wasn't it from the sports page of the New York Times, decided to put a picture of how few New England Patriots went to see Trump versus how many went to see Obama. Did you see that? And then the Patriots tweeted back, "You forgot to mention the 40 of us that were sitting in the field behind the photographer." And the guy had to apologize. But it looked so good to him. And it was such an obvious message that supported his carefully crafted narrative that nobody likes Trump and everybody loved Obama. And so he followed that carefully crafted or scripted narrative. And Peter is saying, not with us. The disciples did not get together after Jesus died and said, "What are we going to do now? We have no living, we have no occupation. Are we going to go back to, how can you go back to fishing after you've been with Jesus for 3 years? I know, let's tell everybody that he was risen. And let's script a carefully crafted narrative that re-describes everything in Jesus' life in an effort to portray him as more than just a human being." The word Peter uses here, narrative, is the word myth in Hebrew, in Greek. It's the word myth. And it can mean a narrative, it can mean a story, it can mean a legend, it can mean a myth. And any other time in my life, that's the word I would have chosen. But given the way politics are today, that phrase, carefully crafted narrative, just sort of seemed to fall off of my pen or off of my keyboard as I typed it in. Peter is saying, no, we're not inventing a myth. We're not following a narrative. In particular, referring to the account of Jesus' transfiguration, Peter says, "James and John and I were eyewitnesses, and in a manner of speaking, we were ear witnesses. We saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears the events on that holy mountain. Isn't it interesting? We sang as a chorus this morning, "Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Open my ears so I can hear Him." These are the two major ways that human beings relate to their environment, through what they see and through what they hear. Of course, we also have taste, we also have smell, we also have touch. But as human beings, we really emphasize the vision and the hearing. And he sounds an awful lot like John, who was his companion on the mountain, who opens his letter of 1 John by saying, count how many times as I'm reading this, he mentions seeing and hearing. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and looked upon, and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest, means we were able to see it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things to make our joy complete. 7 times I counted. 8 if you include the touching of the hands. John is saying our fellowship with God and with one another comes from our shared belief that these things really happened and that they have the significance that God says they have. But in relation to the prophets themselves, and this would include the books of Moses, who was the greatest Old Testament prophet, the Psalms, which are heavily prophecy, and the book of Revelation. In other words, we're including just about the whole book once we have the narrative portions and the predictive or prophetic portions. Peter goes on to say this: we who know God and have encountered Jesus Christ have something even more reliable than our own eyes and our own ears. That is the prophetic word. I mentioned earlier that maybe many Bible translators have a hard time rendering that just the way Peter says it. How can this be? How can an ancient text be more reliable than what my eyes see and my ears hear? Peter gives us 3 reasons. First, he says, no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own imagination. This is most important, I believe. It's something which many evangelical scholars claim to believe, but the more you read of their commentaries, somewhere along the line, usually very early, they forget it. They start talking in terms of, well, this is what the prophet must have meant. Especially with Revelation, it's not very long till they forget that this is a vision that God gave to John. Instead, they're saying, now John creates this expression because he wants to remind us of something in the Old Testament. No, John didn't create anything. John is just relating to us what his eyes are seeing, what his ears are hearing as God gives him this vision. As Peter says, the prophets are not cleverly invented stories. The prophecies are not myths, and the writers are not following a carefully crafted narrative. He goes on to say, for they were not carried by human will. What does that mean? What that means is Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they wrote their books, since that's what we're going to be studying, They weren't sitting in their living room like I do with my computer, sitting at the keyboard, staring at a blank screen. It used to be a blank piece of papyrus, maybe. Saying to themselves, how can I convey to the Jewish people how angry God is with them? I know. I had a vision. And in this vision I saw, let me see, what did I see? I saw this. I saw a being with four different beings with different faces. And they're on this thing that's like a wheel this way and a wheel this way. Oh, they'll love this. Because a lot of the Jews, they watch Star Trek, so they'll really get into this. That's what I'll do. And he writes it down. A lot of people think about Ezekiel that way. I don't. When Ezekiel says, my companions and I were by the Chebar River, and this is what I saw, that's what he saw. And I'll bet you he had as much trouble understanding the significance of it as I do. But I can't confuse the matter even more by saying it's all in Ezekiel's imagination, because then Ezekiel starts to look like he's a little unbalanced. And in fact, there are many commentaries written by supposed Christians who portray him that way. We can't really take everything he says seriously, because Ezekiel's a little bit psychologically unbalanced, as evidenced by what he's writing. No, he just happened to see something that human beings don't usually see. They were not carried by human will. Rather, they were, and Peter expresses this in a way that emphasizes the comparison. They weren't carried along by human will. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit as holy people spoke from God himself. In other words, when we study these two prophets, what they claim to see, what they claim to hear, what they claim is a word from God is exactly that. They, like Peter, are writing down what they see and hear. They're not writing down something that their mind tells them, if I write it this way, then the people are going to get this message from it. If I were Ezekiel, I would probably be saying to God, you expect me to write that? And then you expect them to take me seriously? And God says, write it. Okay, I'll write it. So, as a result, the prophets are offering us timeless and dependable perspectives on life. In a world that changes and is often confusing, but in a world whose basic foundation has never changed. So, in light of that, why study the prophets? We study the prophets because the Bible is an accurate transmission of God's words and God's visions. And if it comes from God, that's reason enough. I check my email 5 times a day. I'm always looking for something. I don't know what I'm looking for. Maybe my brother will email me. I don't ever email him. Why should he email me? Maybe I get an email from, I don't know who. I can't get one from Megan. She's home with us now. I don't get one from Matt because he don't write emails. But maybe, just maybe, someone sent me an email. I go to the post office in the morning. What will I get in the mail today? And it's usually a bill. But there's that sense of anticipation. Well, what if God were to send you an email every day? What if he were to send you a letter? I remember when Tammy and I were dating and I went to Northumberland as an intern, but they called me a vicar. I hated that word. Vicar day. Every day, Tammy and I were writing letters back and forth. How would it feel to think, Every day, God is writing something just for you. Well, that's what the scriptures are. That's reason enough. Prophecy makes up, I'll bet, over half of what's in the scriptures. We can't be afraid of it. We're going to miss out on half of what God has to say to us. But Peter gets even more specific than that. Why should we study scripture? First, he says this. You'll do well when he says we have a more dependable, we have a word of prophecy more dependable than our own, what our eyes see and what our ears hear. And he says, you would do well to pay attention to this. Talk about an understatement. He must be British. The British are experts at understatement. You'd do well to pay attention to it. In other words, here's something worth taking the time and effort to study and to understand. That's the second reason. First, they're the words of God. Second, because people who are familiar with them say, you know, you do well to pay attention to this. Last time someone said that, it was a cop. Pulled me over and said, you know, you do well to pay attention to that speed limit sign. That was tucked in behind a tree where I couldn't see it. Then he describes the words of the Bible as a light shining in a dingy place. There are other places in the Bible that describe God's word as a light. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. How does God send out his light and his truth? He sends them out by sending out his word. Because thy word is the lamp and the light. Isaiah 8, judge all things by the law and the prophets. That's the whole Hebrew Bible. To the law, or as he puts it, to the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. I challenge you. When you're watching a movie on Hallmark, when you're watching the news on Fox or CNN, or as one talk radio host mentions it, MSLSD. Does make you think they're on it sometimes. When you're listening to the news, when you're watching a movie, when you're entertaining yourself, don't let any of what you're seeing or hearing enter into your mind without going through the filter of Scripture. And if you do that, I guarantee you, you'll be turning the TV off as often as you turn it on. There is nothing in modern entertainment that can pass through the filter of this word. And yet, Isaiah says, put it all through this filter, to the law and to the testimony. If it doesn't agree with this, it has no light in it. As for the fact that we're living in a dingy world, a light shining in a dingy place, or a light shining in a damp or murky or dark place, it's not the world that's dingy. What is it we sang in this chorus, thy word? The lamp unto my feet, light to my path. I will not forget your love for me. And yet my heart forever is wandering. It's the heart that's the murky place. And the world around us is no more murky than our own hearts. You know, we really have a challenge to try to follow the light. Because not only is the world around us dark, not only is our heart a dingy place, but the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul says to the Corinthians, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Peter tells us that God's words can bring the light of truth to us as we live in a world darkened by sin, dominated by the devil and disoriented by self-interest. Then Peter tells us what the light of God's word can accomplish in our life. As he says, this light shines in a dingy place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Think of the dingy place as our own hearts. And think of God's word shining its beam in that dingy place until finally the light, the whole light of God dawns on us. Think of people we hear about every September when the Gideons come. And they talk about this person, a guy in India, who reads a Gideon Bible in a hotel. He's on his way to do something he really shouldn't be doing, and he reads a Gideon Bible. That guy was working up at Riverwoods for a while, because after the Gideon, he played the saxophone for the Gideons at their dinner, and a week later I went to visit Addie Bergmuller, and there he is. He's in charge of activities. I'm like, I know you. I could tell, because he obviously looked like he was from India. And as soon as he spoke, I recognized that voice. They read the scriptures, and all of a sudden, the light dawns. And the light of God fills their hearts. Doesn't change the world. Changes their world. The light comes in a murky place. And all of a sudden, in that murky place, the day dawns and the morning star rises. What's he mean by morning star? The morning star is a reference to the last star that you see at night as the dawn is coming. Right before the dawn, when the light of the sun is filtering up from below the horizon, and it's light enough that it puts out all other stars, there's still one star you can see. When you see just one star left in the morning sky, you know that dawn is about to come. Jesus calls himself the morning star in Revelation. And what he's saying is he is the brightest expression of God this world has ever seen. And when God is about to come, he is the only light that will remain shining, until the light of God overwhelms even him. God wants that morning star to rise in our hearts. He doesn't want us just to go to the Bible for light. He wants the Bible to dwell within us and be our light. As the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, dwells within us. That leads us to one final question. As we study Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is there one central message that we should keep in mind as we go through what are two of the longest books of the Hebrew Bible? To answer that question, let's return to how today's lesson began. We were not following a cleverly crafted narrative when we made known to you the power and the coming or return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the core of Peter's message to the people he's writing to has been all along the power of Jesus Christ to save and the fact that he's coming again. And by the way, that should remind us of Paul, who had the same emphasis when he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. God himself emphasizes this in Revelation 19:10, near the end both of that book and of the Bible, when he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, this is the central purpose of every message God has ever given to man, is to prepare our hearts for the coming, for the power, and for the return of Jesus Christ. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ is the resource that Christians have been given by God to enable them to live in a dingy, murky world with a dingy, murky heart within them. Too often we say that we believe in Jesus and we believe in God, and we forget that God intends to be the very source of life for us. We end up facing the challenges of life on our own, and only when we're desperately confused or in a fix beyond our own insight, only then do we think of turning to God in a desperate prayer. But God offers his power to us moment by moment through faith in Jesus Christ, as demonstrated by his Spirit who lives within us. He has no interest in being a silent partner. What else does the command "pray without ceasing" mean, if not the fact that God expects us to be communicating with Him on a regular basis, viewing Him as a person who is with us, even when nobody else is, with the prisoner in an Iraqi jail, with the person who's being executed in Syria for his faith. Remember what I said last week? They're alone, but they're not alone, because God is with them, and God is with us. And He wants us to see Him as that present and that constant in our lives, that we don't need to go to Him in prayer. We can speak and He's there. Every word we say becomes a prayer. The return of Jesus is the assurance that the hope God offers us is not just a carrot on a stick to keep us going. His crucifixion and His death were not the end of the story, but neither was the empty tomb. As God reminded Paul and us a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. He died for our sin, He rose for our hope, He ascended to prepare a place for us, and He's coming again. As promised in John 14:3, if I'm going, I'm going to come back. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and bring you with me. What's the point of preparing a place for you if I never come back to take you there? This promise means there will be a judgment. Good will be vindicated. Evil will be held accountable. Notice I said good will be vindicated, not rewarded. It's not that good won't be rewarded, it will be. But what purity and goodness and righteous living really cry out for is not a reward as much as vindication against a world that makes fun of us and says we're wasting our time. Not only will justice come to the earth, but God Himself will be present in a way that has not been true since He walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. So, this is what we should look forward to as we study these two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We should expect to see God shine the light of His truth on the darkness of our dingy hearts and in the midst of a dingy world, to make clear to us how we should live, and to describe for us the circumstances and the purpose both of Jesus' first coming in Galilee and Judea and also His return, which we look forward to at any moment. If our study is successful, these two things will result. First, we will seek to live as God defines life. As God inspired John to say in 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in Jesus purifies himself as He is pure. And second, we will begin to focus our eyes more and more on what is unseen. We will trust more and more in the new creation God has planted within us instead of looking out here for our fulfillment. We will trust in His Spirit, which makes that creation grow, and we will cry from our hearts along with Paul and John and the rest of the saints, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.